Charles Spurgeon is quoted as stating, "The loftiest of all sciences is to know God." You see, we think of knowledge today in a much different way than any previous generation. For example, all of the books in the library at Alexandria, Egypt, could be placed on one single computer chip. And by the way, there are 700,000 parchments alone in that library. I received a birthday card, had a recorded message, a song on it last year, and when I threw it away, I threw away more computer power than was known before 1950. It has been estimated if you took all the accumulated knowledge from the beginning of history to 1845, it would be represented by 1 inch. And if you took the knowledge from 1845 to 1945, which is 100 years, it would be 3 inches. And then if you took the knowledge from 1975, or from 1945 to 1975, that distance would be represented the height of the Washington Monument. And if you took the knowledge from 1975 to today, it is immeasurable. Scripture says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall greatly increase." Daniel 12:4. But our store of knowledge, which is increasing every moment, is informational knowledge. What about spiritual knowledge? What about knowing God? If you'll take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14, verses 7 to 11. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Today's scripture text addresses the fact of how can I know the true God? How can we know him? And if we know him, how can we know him better? And why is it that some don't know him and others even disregard him? It is true that God uses our minds. He wants us to be active thinkers, but it's more than that. Knowing God involves our minds, but even greater, it involves our faith. The teacher asked little Susie what she was drawing, and she told her that she was drawing the face of God. The teacher told her students that no one knows what God looks like. Little Susie spoke up and said, "They will in a minute." Well, that could have been Jesus' line. People don't know God in any manifested form. The Bible says in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." In John 14, we're dealing with the Last Supper scene, We spoke last Sunday how Jesus comforted his apostles, washing their feet, telling them what was coming, preparing them. They had already heard enough to cause them fear and cause them to become distraught. Jesus said that he is going away, going to be killed, denied, betrayed. And Thomas said, "We don't know the way and we don't know where you're going." And from last week's scripture, Jesus told them, "I am the way and the truth and the life." This section is continuing the conversation, an interchange between Jesus and Philip, another of the disciples. There's two things to examine in this scripture. Two major roadblocks is one of them, roadblocks to knowing God. And the other is resources. How can we better know God? The first roadblock, inadequate understanding and comprehension. In verse 7, these disciples, believe it or not, have not yet connected the dots as to just who Jesus really is. In verse 7, Jesus uses the word known, and it's used in know also three times in the scripture, and it shows up in verse 9. It's important to John to use the word known. In fact, he used it 141 times in his gospel. And the word know he used in some of those times, but he also wants us to believe. He used the word believe 98 times. Know is used in four different ways. One is knowing a fact. Another is to understand the truth behind a fact. Number three is to know a person relationally. And number four is to have a deeper, fuller comprehension of that person's identity. This is how Christ is using it here. Philip, if you had known me, if you had really known me, these disciples have been around him for the past 3 years, and they were still learning who he was, but not fully comprehending his identity yet. On the Sea of Galilee, Jesus calms the storms. The disciples ask, "Who can this be that even the winds and the waves obey him?" They're in school for three and a half years, discovering just who this can be. Peter finally says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew that he could work miracles. They knew that he could speak well and that he had total command of God's word. They were beginning to know now that he was the Messiah. But they didn't quite grasp the deity part of it. Why? Partly because of their upbringing, their background and culture. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. How could God reside in a physical body? It was just foreign to them. But in a few more days, they're going to come to stark reality. When Jesus appears to Thomas, he connects the dots. Thomas exclaims, "My Lord and my God." With us too, sometimes our worldview, our lens through which we view the world and God gets in the way. I've heard people say things like, "Well, I've always viewed God like..." Who you think God is and who God really is may not necessarily be the same. That's why it's very important to understand who he is by how he is revealed to us through his word. The second roadblock is requiring inappropriate physical confirmation. People say, "Well, I want proof, something visible, something physical." I think we need to kind of understand Philip where he was coming from. I mean, at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus asks Philip where we can buy bread to feed all these people. I think he asked him that to test him. Philip gave the wrong answer. The right answer was the one standing right in front of him, Jesus Christ. Philip says in this verse, I want to see God. Oh, wait a minute. Philip knew Moses. Philip knew the Torah. Philip knew Exodus 33, 18 through 23. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. Philip knew those words. Philip and the other disciples probably had the same longing to see the splendor and transcendent glory of God that have been the cue of human beings throughout all ages. We all yearn for the Visio Dei to see God. I mean, that's basis in part for our worship. We long to see God. But our longing can become an excuse for unbelief. We need proof. We need to see to believe. That's what the world is saying to us. And at times we suffer from spiritual blindness, from lack of faith. I want to give you an illustration. This is going to shock you a little bit, I think. Nat Case is a cartographer and a blogger living and working in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He says he's a Quaker and an atheist. He stated in his article, a blog in the paper, people need focus. There's a reason why the American mythologist Joseph Campbell chose the hero's journey as his fundamental myth. We don't give out our faith and loyalty to an idea nearly as readily as we give it to a hero, a person. And so a God whom we understand not as a vague notion or spirit, but as a living presence with a voice and a face and a will and command, this is what people need in a visceral way. In some ways, it's what we all need. But I do not believe such a God exists in our universe. Sometimes that longing is the root of idolatry. We make images, we make representations of God. We display the need to bring that transcendent God down to our human level. Some of the resources that we have to help us know God better. Number one is being in his presence. Verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? You see, I think it's possible to be in someone's presence without really knowing who they are. But it is possible to know God if you have an inquisitive heart. For the unbeliever, I challenge you to spend a little time investigating the evidence for the faith we have in Christ. You see, Scripture tells us if you seek the Lord with all of your heart, you will find him. Evaluate your time. Not what you do for God, but the time you spend with God. We can be so busy doing the work of God that we really don't spend time with Him. In Revelation 2, God spoke to the Ephesus church. You see, they labored, but they left their first love. They were so busy with the king's business, they forgot the king. The next thing is belief in who he is. Verse 10, think about who Jesus is speaking to when he says, "Believe me." He was speaking to believers, his own disciples, not atheists, not people who need savings. These were people who already believed in him. In verse 11, believe is present active, indicative tense. Keep on believing. Let your faith keep growing. 2 Corinthians 10:15 says, "We hope that your faith will continue to grow." Hebrews 11:16 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." The question is, how diligently are you seeking him? Are we all seeking him? The third resource is adhering to his word. In verse 10, Jesus' words evoked a response almost of hostility and yet comfort. Even after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, he spoke as one who had authority and not as the scribes. In the upper room, Jesus is appealing to the words he had spoken over the last few years. You have heard the power of these words. If you want to know God, read his book. When you read, you'll begin to know God. You'll know his personality, his character, his attributes, his mind, and his heart toward others. I mean, this is a book where the author loves the readers. Martin Luther said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." A sign of us being his children is our personal hunger to learn more about God. George Gallup Jr. has called America a land of biblical illiterates. Only 4 of 10 Americans know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Only 3 of 10 teenagers know why Easter is celebrated. And the last resource I want to talk about is awareness of and believing in his works, his miracles. Verse 11 is not just "trust me," but "believe that what I have said is true." On the evidence of the works, the miracles themselves. One of the ways of knowing God is not by just receiving information, but by seeing transformation. We see wherever Jesus is, he changes lives. God is at work constantly within our lives. We are being transformed, renewed daily, every day. A little girl was sitting on her grandfather's lap as he read her a bedtime story. From time to time, she would take her eyes off the book and reach up and touch his wrinkled cheek. She was alternately stroking her own cheek, and then she would stroke his again, and finally she spoke up, "Grandpa, did God make you?" "Yes, sweetheart," he answered. "God made me a long time ago." "Oh," she paused. "Grandpa, did God make me too?" "Well, yes, indeed, honey, he did. God made you just a little while ago." Feeling their respective faces again, she observed, "Boy, he's getting better at it, isn't he?" There's some questions we need to ask. Some questions we need to have answered, and there's some prayers we need to add with this. Lord, will you give me eyes to see what you're doing and let me join you? And Lord, help me know you better, more intimately, as I read your book. Saving faith is trust in a person, but I think it must have factual content. Faith includes believing Jesus is one with the Father. Knowledge of Jesus is the entree to true knowledge of the Father. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." So, Lord, I ask that our highest priority in our lives be to know you, to know the true God. You can see behind me, we are going to celebrate communion this morning. We're going to celebrate the death, resurrection, and burial of the true God, Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate that he loved us so much that he died for us. Here at Lolo Church, we practice an open communion. And what that means is that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for you to pay the price for your sins, we welcome you to celebrate communion with us. If you don't believe that, please just let the bread and the cup pass by you. I believe we all have the opportunity to remember God every day. But when we celebrate communion, we remember him in a very special way. And I think that honors him. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus was gathered with his disciples. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Gary, would you come and pray for the bread, please?
In obedience to your Son, and as we break bread here, we remember his broken body on the cross. And we try in our finite way to understand the love it took for him to be obedient to you and to come and die such a cruel death for us. And we thank you that as we remember with this bread his broken body, that we remember too what he did this for, the price he paid, and how much he must have loved us to allow this to be done. Touch our hearts, Lord. Help us to understand through this memorial that we do how much you care for us. And may this bring glory to your Son and to all he has done and who he is. Amen.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Cleanse our heart, Lord, as we remember Jesus willingly sacrificed himself on the cross. He shed his blood to pay a sin debt we could not pay, to ransom us as his own. Lord, the world takes the pretty symbols of Christianity and uses them for their own purposes. But we choose the unpretty symbols. We choose the blood. We rejoice in the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Son of God shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, cover us with the blood, Lord. Cleanse us with the blood. Purify us with the blood. Make us new with the blood of Jesus. As we partake of this cup, let us be mindful of the cost and the work its forgiving miracle deeply does within us, that we would be free from guilt and ready for the new possibilities of life that forgiveness brings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray.